We have looked at the provision that God has given to us in our warfare, the provision of the whole armor of the crucified and risen Christ. We have all that we need to resist the evil one, our own sin, and the world and all of its temptations. And then we've been told that we're given this armor in order to take our stand as soldiers of Jesus Christ, and that the reason that we need to take our stand as soldiers is because we have an enemy. And we have an enemy who is very real, an enemy who is not to be underestimated, and yet an enemy who has truly been defeated in Christ. And we take up Christ as our armor, we can be sure that we will indeed stand by supernatural strength, but not on our own strength. And so there's a tremendous balance, brothers and sisters, that we have to maintain in looking at a passage like this. Because if we are as John was, and we'll see this again in our sermon this evening on Revelation chapter 17, when he saw the harlot, the prostitute, which represents the entire world system set against God, he is astonished. He's overwhelmed. And we should remember that the devil is not that cute little picture in the cartoon. He loves to be depicted that way because it makes us laugh at him and say, ah, the devil, that's a funny myth that those Christians have. He is subtle, far more subtle than the most subtle human being that has ever lived. He is a genius at evil, not therefore to be underestimated, but not to be overestimated. Because we don't live in a dualistic universe where we have the equal and opposite forces of good and evil fighting it out in this cosmic warfare. But in fact, the victory has been won in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have assurance that when we stick to using the armor that he has provided, we will indeed be victors. But we must be vigilant in order to be victors. And so we look then at a couple of points that we'll be unpacking this morning. And the first is that the devil is your ultimate enemy. And so the world, we always speak of the three, the trinity that is our enemy. Our own sin, the world around us with its temptations to sin, and the evil one who is our great invisible enemy. And so he is the ultimate enemy. But there are two proximate enemies, and these, of course, are the world and our own sin. They are proximate. These are the things that we actually deal with and experience face to face. The evil one lurks behind the scenes of all this, and he is the one who is our ultimate enemy. He is behind all sin and wickedness. And we mistakenly, of course, believe that reality is limited to what we see and experience. And interestingly, it was not much different in Paul's day. Now, we have many different reasons why we tend to focus on what we can see, what we can analyze, especially what we can control since the Enlightenment. But the fact is that Paul says it right here. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is not a calculable warfare in terms of this world that we experience and live in. It's certainly not to be confused with actual warfare. But Paul was saying something profounder than that. That would be obvious. He was saying that the warfare that we're dealing with does not involve the things that we're used to dealing with in terms of struggling the struggle of human existence. It's not a human endeavor, in other words. There's something going on invisibly behind the scenes of history which we must reckon with. And we'll see, not directly reckon with, but we reckon with it through a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is that this is real serious warfare. There was something called belt wrestling in the ancient world. It's probably what the belt... I'm glad the new translation is much better than the old loin girt. It has a too antique a sound and doesn't really tell us what it is in this, quite the same way as the belt, and we'll explain that when we get to it in more detail. But belt wrestling was a serious form of wrestling that was meant to equip soldiers, foot soldiers, for hand-to-hand combat. For the tough stuff, there were no smart missiles. There were no electronically controlled spy planes and bombers. This was hand-to-hand combat, and the panoply of the hoplite was not even the cavalry. It didn't involve chariots or horses. It involved face-to-face combat with the enemy. And Paul uses that particularly to show that every single Christian is involved in this army. It is the people's army, and it is hand-to-hand combat. And everyone would have understood this, what belt wrestling was. So using this word wrestling, people would have immediately had an image of what they probably saw all around them happening as soldiers prepared for their work, which is this simple art of belt wrestling. I don't know all the details of it, but I know that Paul is using an image that would have been familiar to his readers and hearers. And so he's saying, though, that now this is an invisible reality. So how is it that we fight visible? We fight in a world where we see everything around us. How do we fight something that's invisible? Well, how do we know a Christ that we've never seen? And how do we know the God whom we've never seen with our eyes and who is beyond our analyzing and controlling? Well, we know him through the power of his Spirit and through the exercise of trust or faith. And of course, Paul now assumes this because he's already talked about these things earlier and assumes this is already true. And now he's calling us to this mature endeavor of spiritual warfare against an invisible foe. Remember what he said earlier in the letter, 2:2, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of this world. That is to say that he is the one who controls the dominion of sin as a powerful, created, and invisible being. Now, he's not the ultimate controller of that because we know that God is sovereign. But he is the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere of the world and its thinking. And that is the lower regions of our own experience. We're not talking about heavenly reality now, but we're talking about the lower regions. But they are controlled ultimately through this spiritual battle that's going on in the invisible realm. And notice, I always like this German word, if you'll pardon this, Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. That is what, and every age has its own spirit, but Paul is really saying that he is the one that controls the world in all of its thinking and ways that are in rebellion against the true and living God. He is the one that propagates the lie. Notice in that same verse, 2:2, back earlier in the letter to the Ephesians, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, he's at work in them. Everyone who is not a believer has the spirit of the evil one working in them and inventing ways. It's amazing. And being in the ministry for more than 3 decades now, I've sort of built up a little bit of a catalog of the reasons why people do not believe. And they're adroit. Some of them are highly sophisticated. Some of them are rather simple. But they're all there. And they're all there because the spirit, this spirit, the evil one and his minions, his army of invisible demonic forces, is working to continue to keep unbelievers in a state of unbelief. Interestingly and importantly, from Revelation we learn that he has been loosed, however, he has been bound, I should say, however, for this whole period in one particular respect, and that is to say that the power of the gospel is something that he cannot ultimately overcome. He works to blind people, but the gospel is that which is now going to all the world. But the nature of the evil one is that he seduces. He tempts, and notice, and back in Eden, what did he do with Adam? He tempted Adam, and tempted Eve to believe a lie, that God was really not telling the truth, that he was keeping something from them, some hidden pleasure and enjoyment and wisdom and knowledge, that he was being really a mean-spirited God. He wasn't also serious about bringing death as a consequence for eating that forbidden fruit from the tree of spiritual loyalty. And so he is also a cause of suffering. Job suffered, and it was only because the Lord in his sovereign, in his mysterious sovereignty, allowed Job to suffer in such a way in order to prove that his ultimate allegiance, despite a wide range of intense suffering, was to the Lord. The devil wants to get us away from that allegiance. Above all other things, he wants us to turn away from the gospel, to not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he alone can save us from sin and from death. You, Jesus said, pointing to the Pharisees, remember the leaders of the Old Covenant church there in Jerusalem, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so as the God of this world, then, he is the one who wants to get people or keep people believing that the only hope that we ever have of any happiness is right here in this realm. And of course, there are a thousand ways of trying to scrape out a bit of happiness in this world, but it is a lie. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. And it's a lie that with all of their religious knowledge, that with all of their rules for righteousness, with all of their appearance of holiness, that they believed in spades, that they were captive too. It has many faces. When we think of the devil and his work, we tend to want to think of the warm sins of the drunk, the drug addict, the porn addict, these sorts of things. But in fact, the range of denials of the Christ of Scripture is as wide as humanity. And there are a thousand warm and cold ways of avoiding the only true happiness that can be given to us, which is in Christ. Now, we need to be careful, because a temptation is also there, that we blame the devil. That's probably one of the most overused jokes there is in the English language. The devil made me do it. And we laugh, because we know that it's true, that we can often, and we've certainly heard people, use that as an excuse. And that's a dangerous thing for us to think. Just because he is lurking does not mean that there's any excuse. In fact, we, as sinners, are willing slaves to his ways, to his deceptions, to his seductions. And so he is the most powerful of the creatures of God, but still a creature. I carefully balance that point because I want you to remember those two things at once. He is the most powerful ever created, but he is still a creature. And incidentally, I was going to bring this, and it's probably a good thing I didn't, because I'd be tempted to read all kinds of things and we'd be here until 1 or 2 o'clock. But there's a great Puritan book that I highly recommend to you. It's much smaller. I looked, by the way, at Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor, which is the great Puritan exposition of this passage, is 1,200 pages long in fine print. So this will take you at least a few weeks to read through. If you want something shorter, the most brilliant that I've ever seen among the Puritans on this topic of fending off the devil with Christ is Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, 1652. It's available in Banner of Truth, Puritan paperbacks, gobs of them for sale online, both new and old. It will be one of the best investments you made. It's a little over 200 pages. And he goes into great detail to talk about the range of subtle temptations and then gives a remedy. So it's a physician of the soul giving you the disease and then the remedy. And so he shows clearly, of course, in that exposition what I'm going to say to you here, which is that the origins of the evil one, who is also known as Lucifer, are there in a somewhat cryptic way revealed in two passages, especially in the Old Testament. There's been lots of debate about this over recent, maybe the last 100 years, but it's clear that we're talking about Satan as he is embodied in history in two figures, in the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Easy to remember. Just double the 14 from Isaiah, and you've got Ezekiel 28, and there are clear depictions of the origin of the evil one. He sought to be like God. And when we see this embodied in Nebuchadnezzar, for example, we see exactly that. And it's also the temptation of every person in political power in the world, or in other kinds of power as well, that they think of themselves as gods. And this is a temptation that's there because of the ultimate one who sought to usurp the place of God, the evil one. Notice in Ezekiel 28, however, that the king of Tyre is specifically referred to as one who was created by God. So he is a creature, but he comes from Eden. Clearly, the king of Tyre didn't come from Eden, and so the reference there is really a clear, clear reference to the evil one, to Satan, to Lucifer, who, of course, entered the garden in the form of the subtlest of God's creatures, the serpent. And so he is called, in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, the anointed guardian cherub. He's mysterious, brothers and sisters, for a reason, because he is a highly complex being. We know people that are, they're complex. We'll say that about them. This is a very complex person. Well, imagine the most complex being that was ever created is this person, this being called Lucifer. Mysterious. But as brilliant as he is as a schemer, we must never forget that he is limited, and that we are not, as we'll see in a moment, we are not called to focus on him, except that we must know how subtle he is, and we must know his temptations. So it's like the doctor does not focus on the disease, if he's a good doctor, but he must be able to recognize diseases. And a good doctor will be able to look and diagnose those diseases, but only so that he can come up with a cure. This is just what Brooks does in his Precious Remedies. Only so that he can administer something that will overcome the disease. And this is precisely what Paul is doing in this passage for us. And then notice, and we need to be careful here to understand how language works, but Paul says, enumerates against this invisible realm that we cannot see, rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers. Now, some people have tried to make all kinds of special hierarchies out of this and all of that. I don't think that's at all what Paul is doing here. I think he is simply repeating himself with slightly different terms to simply tell us that there is a hierarchy of evil. We see this in Daniel. Remember, when the angel comes to him, he says, I have been hindered by the prince of Persia. Well, what does that mean? I'm talking about the invisible realm. There is a hierarchy. There's an invisible realm which is functioning behind the scenes of history, and this is what Paul calls there at the end of verse 12, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that means that they have a control over the earthly visible realm, and they are in the invisible realm. But we are never to focus on them, never to name them. We are not in that position. This is very interesting and important, because there are many who I think are just misguided, genuinely want to fight the Christian warfare, but misguided as to what our position as Christians after the time of the apostles is. Notice that Paul, in his late epistles, when he is leaving instruction to Timothy and Titus about what the church after their disappearance is going to be like, there is no mention of the kind of special warfare engaged in by Christ particularly and by the apostles occasionally. And that is that there was a direct casting out of demons. There was a direct encounter with evil forces. Ours is a mediated encounter. It is not direct. We do not identify demons. We do not identify or relate them to particular sins that we struggle with. There is no place in the Scripture that teaches us to do that. In fact, it's a very dangerous thing, and it's one of the things I think the evil one uses to cripple Christians. So focused then on what's going on behind the scenes, which we're not meant to have anything directly to do, that the power of the gospel gets diminished. I maybe mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. I knew a dear woman who struggled and said that every morning she had to wake up and cast out something over 50 demons. And I thought, oh my, what a tragic misconception of spiritual warfare in the New Covenant. And what a tragic loss or weakening of faith in the Christ who has overcome this kingdom of darkness. We are to fight through the power of a mediator, what many now are calling the classical mode of ordinary Christian warfare, that of the ordinary Christian foot soldier. It is always through the mediator, and it is always with confidence in his ultimate and complete victory over sin and over the evil one. Now, the second thing is that the devil is subtle and destructive. We are to remember this. This is the dark side of redemptive history. And if we remember this, most importantly, that what he is after at its root is Christ. At its root, he wants to get at Christ. If you let people define Christianity as another religion in which we try to do good and try to love, the devil loves that. Yep, do good, love. Just don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Anything that it takes, he wants to keep you from Christ. Unitarianism has done this in New England. We don't need Christ. We just need to be good people. We just need to follow his commandments. And we see now where New England is. It has the lowest incidence of Christianity in the entire United States, the lowest church attendance on Sunday. In other parts of the country, these pews would be filled, but not in New England. And because of Unitarianism, because when you try to take the Christ out of Scripture and out of Christianity, you have no Scripture and no Christianity. And so you see it there in the Joseph story, the seed of Christ. He seeks to annihilate the seed of Christ. You see it during the captivity. You see it with Herod seeking to destroy the Christ in his infancy. And you see it today. He is the one who wants to destroy the testimony of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must then know his methods. We must know what he seeks to do in terms of heresy, false doctrine, false teaching, in terms of sin, and in terms of suffering. All of those areas are areas where he is a schemer. He has stratagems which are far beyond us to outwit him, except that we have Christ. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, he said, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So here we must focus on his ways. We don't focus on a direct encounter with the devil and the demonic world, but we do focus, because it's given to us in Scripture, mediated through the Word of God, on his ways, so that we will not be naive. And there, says Paul, we can outwit the devil, not in our own strength or wisdom, but we outwit him because we know his schemes. We recognize the nature of his rebellious thinking. And it's very important, too, that in that same letter, back a number of chapters, in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians, he speaks of strongholds. One of the Puritans says this is the hidden chambers of the unconscious. It's a metaphor, actually, for fortresses. And it's all of those thoughts that we have within us that tempt us to sin, that make excuses for turning away from God. It's what Paul refers to elsewhere in Romans as suppressing the knowledge of God. It's what we are born doing as sinners to keep him at arm's length so we can live our lives the way that we think we should live them, the way that we can get the most pleasure out of them. But Paul says, now we need to mature in Christ so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. He is the king. Another way of putting it is that he is the king of rebellious thinking. He is the king of this darkness, says Paul. Notice the way he puts this now. He says, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. What does he mean by that? He means that the realm of the evil one and the darkness of the ignorance of God in Christ is that which characterizes the world in which we live, and the world which is being fostered and propagated and cultivated by this invisible realm, this heavenly realm. And so let's look for a moment at four areas where darkness is disseminated by the God of this world. First of all, it blinds us to the sincerity and the purity of the gospel. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 3. Listen to what he says. He says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You look at it, all you have to do is open the daily newspaper, watch the network news or any other news source that you have. There are hundreds of them out there. Read various journals and magazines. And there are loads of ways in which this scheme seeks to undermine our faith in Christ. And this was Paul's great concern there in Corinth. And remember, lest we forget, Ephesus, Corinth, these were places of high urban culture in the ancient world. And there were thinkers there that could run circles around us. And their influence on the crowd, on the population, was tremendous. Paul understood this. He understood what we are up against. And he knew that the purity and sincerity of the gospel of Christ is that which we've got to stick close to at all costs. Otherwise, the evil one gets the advantage. The second thing is that he uses the thought forms and teachings of men. So, for example, well, we were doing this at a funeral that I did this past Tuesday. One of the things that I always say, and I actually didn't say it at this funeral because it wasn't appropriate in the situation, but I always quote from William Cullen Bryant's great poem, Thanatopsis, in which he idealizes death as if it's just a natural and normal thing that we lay down on a cot of ease and splendor and everything is just wonderful. And then I quote from Scripture and from several gravestones that show that death is the enemy of Christians, and it is a lie to say that it is natural or good. And there is no other explanation for the weeping of people who grieve when someone dies. It's just one example. The other example would be this whole culture of self-esteem that we see in the world today, in the educational system, and in a whole bunch of other areas, that it's all about me and me being happy and me being satisfied in my life. And I have to end up dealing as a minister with people who come to me and they say, well, I've just had it with marriage because it's no longer doing for me what I want it to do. Oh, really? I just thought marriage was about another person too. No, it's about me and my self-esteem. And my psychiatrist told me this too, by the way. And so he's counseling me to get a divorce. So these are just a couple of samples. You could write, of course, books, and books have been written about this subject. But the thought forms of this present world are those which we need to be careful of. Think about the power of death, for one thing, as well. We live under the fear of death. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews actually relates this to sort of a fundamental underlying psychology of fallen mankind under the fear of death. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, there's only one person that can take away that fear, and that's Christ, the mediator. He's overcome death in order that we should know that we will one day be raised from the dead, and we don't have to live our lives in constant fear of that which every person must face unless Christ comes before we die. Then the third area is he makes sin and error seem attractive. And this is where the metaphors that these Puritans used are still wonderful. The baited hook. And, you know, you think about, we've just gotten done with fishing season, and it's fun to watch the way that fish will go after, you know, a squiggly worm that's hanging off the end of a hook. And we sort of think, well, how silly. But from a fish's point of view, it's not silly at all. That's how you live. By little wiggly things in the water that 99 times out of 100 are wonderful food, until you find that hidden underneath that delicious looking bait is a deadly hook. And so Thomas Brooks uses that as one of his metaphors throughout his work. The bait. Think of what the bait is. It says, sin is really okay. God is keeping something from you. He doesn't really want you to have fun, Christian. And there the bait. He knows how to make every sin look wonderful, look okay, and every error in teaching. The deceitfulness of sin is what Paul refers to. And he comes disguised as an angel of light, he says elsewhere, as if he were the apostles of Christ. He comes disguising himself, making it sound good. I remember recently talking to someone in a gas station waiting for a car to be repaired about unity. And he loved unity because it accepted all faiths as being true. And as long as you believe them sincerely. And he was such a nice man. It was so hard to talk to him and just tell him that, no, this is wrong. This is dangerous. This is a lie. I didn't say it to him just that way, but I got to tell him that there's only one way according to the Bible itself and according to Jesus to the Father, and it is through him. And all others are destined for an eternity of outer darkness. This is what the Bible so clearly teaches and what the devil does not want anyone to believe. And the fourth and final thing is that he accuses the brethren. He gets us because we struggle with sin and imperfection and with our own many blindnesses to get us to think that you are an impossible case. You can't possibly be forgiven. And think about it, especially the older we get, you're a mature Christian. You shouldn't be giving into these temptations. You shouldn't be thinking in this way or speaking in this way. And the reason is because you're just a fraud. I remember a fellow minister recently saying that he felt that way under a certain criticism that he was receiving, that he was just a fraud. And what is that? Well, if we recognize the schemes of the devil, we understand that it's precisely what he likes to do. He is the accuser. He wants every Christian to think that he or she is a fraud. And what we do, of course, is we put on the whole armor in answer to this. This is the remedy for that device of the devil. What do we say? We say, yep, you're right. I'm a sinner. So take the wind out of one of his sails, and then we take the other sail down by saying, I trust Christ. It's his righteousness that covers me and makes me right with God. And I disown my sin. I hate it. It is exactly what God says it is. It's rebellion against him. But I trust him. I know whom I believed. And I trust him against that day of judgment. when I will be vindicated, not because I am a good person, but because he has covered me with the impeccable blood of the Lamb. The final thing is just what we've said. And it's point three, but we're just amplifying really what we've just said. And that is that the devil cannot resist the whole armor of God, which is Christ. And so our only defense is just that. And when we put on that armor, we will find that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's interesting. We read that often from Philippians 4:7. But notice the martial tone here, the militant tone, guarding the heart. This is what must be done. I challenged you several weeks ago asking about your scripture reading. And I have to ask myself the same question. How frequently and consistently are we in the Word? That's one of the Puritans, the biggest bottle of medicine on the doctor's shelf in the office of the Puritan divine is reading the Word and sitting under the preaching of the Word. That is our defense, because it is there that we learn the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. And this is the whole armor that we put on. Another way of putting it is that F.F. Bruce in his commentary, which is a wonderful little commentary, by the way, if you want a brief but profound commentary, his is one to get. He says, Christians make his triumph theirs. And we do this through communion with God in his word and in prayer, in our quiet times with him, in worship primarily. And those other devotions should flow from what we are doing here this morning. And so, brothers and sisters, pursue this classic mode of spiritual warfare, and God will give you victory. He'll give us victory over the things that we struggle with. He will give us victory, but we need to keep fighting throughout the entire Christian life. There's no getting tired, soldiers. The older I get, there are times when I'm kind of tired of this battle. But no, the Lord says, you need to fight it until you breathe your last breath. And in that last breath, you'll be saying, trust God, not anything in me or anything around me, except him through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man.